started out in this way. This man was commissioned to write about the wedding of the king. I don't know who this psalmist was. I don't know the name of the king. But while this man was contemplating that high task of writing a psalm about the wedding of the king, his thoughts rose to a higher plane, and we can safely say that he found himself commissioned on a higher level. That what started out as a commission from the king to write this psalm about his wedding became a commission from the Spirit of God to write something far nobler. He found himself commissioned by the Spirit of God to write about the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and about his wedding. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has a bride, and the Bible tells us that that bride is his church. And so this man says here in this opening verse that my heart is bubbling up with this glorious theme. He says, I'm excited about it. And he writes this psalm, commissioned by the Spirit of God to write about the wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic psalm. He's looking down through centuries of time here. He's even looking beyond our own time. Scripture is an amazing book, isn't it? And this man was inspired by the Spirit of God to write. It's a prophetic psalm. And he looks beyond even this time in which you and I are living, down to the very end of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to finally take his church home to himself. And the Bible tells us, as we noted last week in the book of Revelation, that there's going to be a glorious event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is indeed a matter that makes the heart sing, a matter that makes the heart bubble up with excitement. And last Sunday, I was concerned primarily just to address something of the glory of this event and to try to get your heart to bubble a little bit. Now, I have an idea. Having served as pastor of Baptist churches for many years, I have an idea that most of us are far from that state of a bubbling heart, and we need our hearts to bubble. We get stagnant and stale, and first thing we know, we're going through worship services, and we are handling glorious themes, and we're just sitting there unaware. We're trafficking in unfelt truth. And so my concern last Sunday was just to try to get a few bubbles going in your heart. Now today, we want to explore this psalm a little bit more fully. And the Lord willing, I'll have another message from this psalm 2 weeks from today. And then we'll see what comes after that. But today, I want us to explore this theme a little bit more fully and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, and the church waiting for that the Lord Jesus Christ to return and waiting for that glorious event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this psalm divides itself quite naturally into a couple of major divisions, and I want to share those divisions with you. And then today we'll concern ourselves with the first of those major divisions. They're in verses 2 through 9. Brother Woodson read verses 1 through 5. I wanted to get that verse 1 in there again because I do want your hearts to bubble as you think about the glorious redemption and how it's going to culminate. And then we heard these other verses 2 through 5 read. But if I have time, I want to base the message today on verses 2 through 9. And the division is this. Verses 2 through 9 tell us what the bride was thinking about as she was waiting for her groom. What the bride was thinking about as she was waiting for her groom. Now you need to recall here what I said to you last Sunday about the wedding customs of those days. How the bride and her attendants went to her home and they prepared themselves for the wedding. And the groom and his attendants went to his home and they prepared themselves for the wedding. And then after as the bride was preparing, she would eagerly look out the window. There would be a procession. The groom and his attendants would come from his house to the bride's house and would escort her and her attendants back to his home. And this great wedding feast would take place. And so the bride, as she was preparing, she would be filled with eager anticipation. And she would look out the window with anticipation to see if she could spot that procession, to see if her groom was on his way. And what a glorious picture that is of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's preparing and she's waiting and looking out the window, as it were, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. I want to say a bit more about that in just a moment. But what a test that is for us. Do you find yourself today so filled with faith and so filled with anticipation of what lies ahead of the child of God that you're looking out the window, as it were, from time to time, just filled with anticipation, waiting for the glory that is to be revealed? So now tell us what this bride was thinking about as she was waiting for her bridegroom, her groom to come. And then verses 10 through 17 tell us how the bride is reassured while she waits. You know, sometimes people, right before they go out to the wedding ceremony, need to be reassured. Brother Woodfin can tell you about this. He's performed many weddings, and I have performed several weddings down through the years, and I have actually had experiences in which I have had to reassure the bride and the groom shortly before the wedding began. I've made it a policy over the years to just step into the room where the bride is waiting, just before I go down to take my place with the groom and his attendants, and just to say a word to the bride. And she often needs to be reassured. Sometimes brides have said to me, "Pastor, do you think I'm doing the right thing?" And I have said to myself, "Heavenly days, what a poor time this is to be thinking about this particular question." And then what really bothers me is when I journey down the hallway and take my position with the men, and the groom looks at me and says, "Pastor, do you think I'm doing the right thing? Am I making a mistake here?" Sometimes we need to be reassured right before the wedding takes place. And so, the Lord willing, next 2 weeks from now, I want to call your attention to verses 10 through 17 and show you how the bride is reassured while she waits for her groom to come. But now remember, we're dealing here on a higher level. We're not just talking about an earthly king getting married. That was the starting point. We have moved here, the Spirit of God comes into that situation and catches this man up, as it were, and carries him to a higher level. And we are here dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and his bride, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came many centuries ago to engage this bride, and now she's waiting for him to return and take her to his home and to the great wedding feast. In other words, these wedding customs of that time are a perfect picture of where the church is in relationship to her Lord today. The groom is away. He's John chapter 14 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." But he says, whenever I get that place prepared, what? I'm going to come again. I'm going to lead this processional, and I'm going to take my bride home. And so that those wedding customs of that day form a perfect picture of where the church is today. The groom is away, but he's going to come again. Let me just call your attention to verses found over here in Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And Paul here says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God." He's talking about the conversion experience here. It's a turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I wish I had time to preach a whole sermon on that, my friends. That's what conversion is. It's turning from your idols to the living and true God. and it's turning to serve Him. There is a lot of, to use a very blunt word, there's a lot of baloney going around today about what conversion is. And there are people who are saying, oh, I'm converted, but I'm not interested in serving God. My friends, conversion means that you have turned from your idols to serve the living and the true God. But look at verse 10. And he says, and to wait. That's the word that ties this passage here in 1 Thessalonians to the Psalm 45 passage. To wait for his son from heaven. He's gone away. The groom has gone away. And he's preparing. And the bride is here upon the earth. And she is preparing for her groom to come. And she's waiting. She's looking out the window now. Waiting for the son from heaven. Whom, of course, God raised from the dead. Even Jesus. Somebody says, who is the Son of God? Paul says, even Jesus. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. And you go over there into the book of Titus and you find it's almost another picture. It's almost like Paul's drawing here again from this wedding, these wedding customs. There in verse 11 of Titus 2, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and so on and so forth. Look there in verse 13. Looking for, here's the church. She's looking out the window now. The groom has gone away, and here's the church. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Well, there's another great sermon there, isn't there? And so on and so forth. So this is where the church is today. She's in that same position that the bride was in back there when those wedding customs that I have described prevailed. The bride was there preparing and looking out the window, and this is where the church is today. Now, I want to just say a few words about this first division. I've divided the psalm for you in a couple of major parts, what the bride thinks about as she waits for her groom to come. And then how the bride is reassured while she waits for her groom to come. Those are the two major divisions. And today I want us just to think about the first of them, verses 2 through 9, what the bride thinks about as she waits for her groom to come. Now I want to use three words here today just to capture this and summarize it for you. And first of all, I would say to you that the bride thinks about majesty. First word is majesty or excellency. If then the second word is victory. Victory. And the third word is certainty. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but those three words kind of hook me. Remember a few years ago when Charles and Diana hitched up over in England, and how that people were so enthralled and enamored with that. And here was a royal marriage. They're interested. People are interested in royalty and majesty of royalty. I'm interested in victory, aren't you? Victory. I'm interested in certainty. People say, how do we know these things to be true? All of this stuff you're talking about, Pastor, sounds good, but how do we know that you just didn't make all this stuff up? Well, thank God there's certainty here for the bride as she waits for her groom to come. Now, let's just work our way through these three words for just a moment. I'm talking to you about what the bride thinks about as she waits for her groom to come. And I'm saying, first of all, she thinks about majesty. And here's what I mean. She thinks about the majesty of her groom. She thinks about his excellency. She thinks about this, the gloriousness, the splendor. Remember now, he is a king. And so while she waits for her groom to come, she thinks about his glory. She thinks about his majesty. And that comes out in verse 2. She is talking here to the king. Did you ever talk to somebody who wasn't there? Well, that's what she's doing. And she's talking to herself. But she's, in another way, addressing her groom. She says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." You look down at verse 8, and she talks about how his garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And so she's, while she's whiling away her time here waiting, she's filling her head with thoughts of her beloved. And she, as she thinks about her beloved, she realizes what an excellent person he is. This is what, this was the experience Sylvia had as she was waiting for me to come out on the day of our wedding. She thought, what an excellent catch this fellow is, you see. And so this goes right along with weddings, you know. And she says here, she talks about, first of all, that he is unequaled. He is incomparable. There's nobody like him, she says. Look at verse 2 again. You're fairer than the sons of men. She says, you take anyone else and put my beloved up against him, and there's nobody like him. He's unequaled. He's unsurpassed. He is unrivaled. We worked our way through several passages in the Song of Solomon back several months ago, and this is one of the things that the bride in that Song of Solomon constantly reminded herself of, was the excellency of the groom. And we saw that the beloved in the Song of Solomon is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she used expressions like this. There in chapter 1, verse 16, she cried out, "How handsome you are." And then we find her going on to say, there in chapter 5, "My beloved is white and ruddy. He's chief among 10,000. Put 10,000 men around him and he would stand out. He's unsurpassed. He's unrivaled." And this is the testimony, my friends, of every child of God. This is the testimony of the church in general, and this is the testimony of each Christian in particular. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, there is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unrivaled. He's unsurpassed. Someone will say, what proof do you have of that? Well, my friends, we could talk about his birth. There's no one born like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was virgin born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and born of a virgin. And then there's his life. No one lived like the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He lived a perfect life, so that John the Apostle, whenever he wrote about him, said, we beheld him. We closely looked at him. We studied him. We put him on the laboratory table, as it were, and got him under a microscope. And as we came away, we had to say, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's ever lived like Jesus. And then you go to his death. No one's ever died a death like Jesus. Oh, there were many thousands of crucifixions, but the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion was just not another crucifixion. There was a special transaction going on there in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he was not just dying his own death physically, but he was dying another death for all those who believe and experiencing their God-forsakenness on Calvary's cross. And then if you doubt the uniqueness of Christ Jesus, look there at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the stone is rolled away, and people are rushing in and saying, he's not here, he's gone. He's unique, my friends. He arose from the grave. And the Lord Jesus Christ is unrivaled. There's no one like Jesus. Now, my friends, this is not only the testimony of Christians today, it's the testimony of the church down through the centuries. And interestingly enough, it's not only the testimony of the church, it's also the testimony of many who don't even profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You take a poll and a survey and ask people, who is the greatest man who ever lived? And invariably, you will find Jesus Christ right at the top of the list. People are compelled to admit, even though they have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they don't profess to be Christians, they are compelled to admit Jesus Christ is in a class by himself. He's unique. He's unrivaled. And this is what the young woman thinks about as she waits for her groom. He's unsurpassed. He's unrivaled. And my friends, that would have been poetic license on her part, thinking about the earthly king that she was marrying. But it's not just poetic license on the part of the church. This is, my friends, sober reality.
as far as the church is concerned, there's none like Jesus Christ. And then she goes on there in verse 2, look at what she says, grace is poured upon your lips. As she thinks about the unrivaled splendor of the Lord, of her groom, she's compelled to especially note his speaking. His speaking. And my friends, here again we have a picture of the church waiting for her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as she waits, one of the things that enchants her and enthralls her the most is the gracious words of her Savior. Now, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the earth, this is one of the things that people testified to, was his speaking. Luke chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching. And you know, when the officers there in John's gospel were sent to arrest Jesus by the Sanhedrin, they came back shaking their heads and saying, no one has ever spoken like this man speaks. Oh, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking a moment ago about the bride there in the Song of Solomon, and I was suggesting to you that the beloved in the Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ, and the bride there is a picture of the church. Well, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 6, this bride says, my heart went out to him when he spoke. Speaking of her beloved. And oh, I have found that to be so true of my own experience as a child of God. I have a beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who speaks gracious words, and my heart goes out to him when he speaks to me. And someone will say, well, Pastor, how does he speak to you? I'm glad you asked. He speaks in his word, the holy word of God. Haven't you had this experience yourself? Even as you have heard a sermon from the Bible, or perhaps one of our good, godly Sunday school teachers has stood and opened the Word of God and taught the Sunday school lesson. And there, as you heard that sermon, as you heard that Sunday school lesson, you realize this is the voice of my beloved speaking to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you not find yourself, your heart just going out toward Him, even as the bride said there in the Song of Solomon, he spoke and my heart went out to him. Well, this is something else that makes up the excellency of the groom. And it's certainly part of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but just notice this. Down there in verse 8, she talks about the fragrances. She talks about myrrh, how this was part of his fragrance. Myrrh was associated with humanity in the Scriptures. It was used in burial and that type of thing. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, you remember myrrh was presented to the baby Jesus, says myrrh was used by mortal man to make his life more pleasant, to make his pain less dreadful, and his burial less repulsive. Myrrh is always associated with humanity. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ has about him the scent of myrrh, the scent of my humanity. He took that humanity when he came to this world, and there in that humanity, he lived that sinless life. He died that substitutionary death, and then that humanity that he took, he came out of the grave with it. A glorified humanity, to be sure, but still my humanity, and the humanity that awaits me now as a child of God. Glorified humanity. Do you understand this? When Jesus took our humanity, he took it once for all. He took it forever. He's never lost it. And he is now at the right hand of God in that glorified humanity. And thank God, because Jesus has the scent of myrrh about him. Humanity. I someday will have glorified humanity myself and will be in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's great, isn't it? I like that. The scent of humanity, the scent of myrrh about the Lord Jesus. But let me just say a word here about the victory. I told you that I'm telling you here about what this bride was thinking about, and as she was waiting for her groom. And this is the church waiting for Christ, and she was thinking about his majesty, but she's also thinking about victory. She says there in that third verse, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. This is part of his glory and majesty. Gird your sword on your thigh. What's this about anyway? Why a sword? Well, there were enemies involved. Now, this kind of comes as a surprise to us. We're thinking here about a wedding, and we wonder, what's this got to do with a wedding? Well, this man is a king, and kings have enemies. And this bride, as she waits for her king to come, she's mindful of the fact that he has enemies. And so she says, gird on your sword, O mighty one. My friends, do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has enemies, and that the Church of Jesus Christ has enemies? And do you realize that part of this business of us going to Him and being escorted into the marriage feast of the Lamb is the final defeat of all His enemies and all our enemies as well? Now let's just work this out a little bit. I want you to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He, in the midst of enemies, and He had to gird on His sword while He was here. I remember Him leaving those baptismal waters there in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is baptized, and He goes out into the wilderness, and there He encounters Satan himself. But my friends, Jesus Christ did not yield to Satan's temptations because He had a sword. What was the sword? The Word of God. He had girded on His thigh the sword, and He fought against Satan there in the wilderness and defeated him. And my friends, He had enemies throughout His public ministry, but He defeated those enemies. He girded on His sword, on His thigh, and He defeated them. The Bible talks about Him enduring the hostility of Satan. Someone will say, well, what about the cross, though, Pastor? Surely there, Satan defeated the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, my friend, someone has sold you a bill of goods, and you're looking at that cross through the wrong end of the telescope. Because that cross is not Satan defeating the Lord Jesus Christ. That cross is none other than what Genesis chapter 3:15 prophesied, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ delivering the death blow to Satan. That's the greatest victory of all, that cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says there in Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, and triumphed over them in and through that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know something about this sword, don't we? Now, there are still enemies to Christ and to the cause of Christ, and to the Church of Christ. But oh, my friends, this one who wielded the sword so magnificently whenever he was here upon the earth, he still has that sword. And I want you to understand today that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win this battle. Now the church looks today around her and she says, oh, what about this enemy, and what about that enemy, and what about the other enemy? My friend, don't worry about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come someday, and when He comes, He's going to have His sword girded on His thigh, and He's going to defeat all of His enemies, and Satan himself is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Thank God for this. You know, the prophet Isaiah back there in Isaiah chapter 9 was given four names for the Lord Jesus Christ as he saw His birth centuries later. And one of the names that Isaiah was given was Mighty God. Mighty God. And we find there in the book of Psalms this question, who is the King of glory? And the answer is given to us, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. I don't care how evil the days are, how wicked the wickedness is, my friend, don't worry. Our Christ is coming again, and He's going to come with a sword girded on His thigh, and He's going to win the victory. I have to just put a personal spin on this in closing, and I'm not going to come to my third point today. But that's okay, because you'll spend 2 weeks just in great suspense and eager anticipation. But my friends, I want to just say in closing a word about this victory as it relates to the individual Christian. You know, when the Christian comes down to the hour of death, he can find himself in the presence of enemies. Many Christians down through the years have testified to this. Satan, as it were, gathers round, and he's got all of his henchmen. There the Christian comes down to the hour of death, and there's Satan's leering countenance in the darkness, and there is fear, and there is doubt, and there is guilt. My friend, let me just tell you, if you'll look there in the shadows, you'll see that one who has shepherded you all through life, and he will have a sword girded on his thigh, and he will get you safely through the valley of the shadow of death and into eternal glory. Thank God, as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the word victory on our lips, and we can have that word on our minds and in our hearts as we wait for him to come, because we have the confidence that the victory is sure in and through the Lord Jesus. And my friends, as we wait for the Lord Jesus, we've got work to do. Us to be thinking about what lies ahead so that we'll have a will to do the work. It's important for us to be thinking about what lies ahead. We will have the willingness to do the work the Lord Jesus Christ has sent us, has left us here to do, if we'll keep in mind His excellency.